How many of you have been to a wedding where at the reception or even during the wedding there was a very somber tone, a very grieving tone, or the faces of the attendants and the bride and the groom were grieving and sad? Or at the wedding reception where there was not feasting and joy and celebration? I don't know about you, but if I attended a wedding like this, or especially if I was as a celebrant at one of these, I would wonder whether I should be marrying these people at all. Yes, there's moments in which there is grief where the father gives away the bride, but he also mixes that with the joy. A wedding where there is no joy, no rejoicing, no celebration would be completely foreign to such an occasion. Why in the world would we have a marriage without celebration and feasting? But Jesus uses this parable to silence those who are challenging him. Our text seems to bring these rather two unique groups of disciples together as they come and ask Jesus about why he is ministering the way he is, why his disciples are feasting rather than fasting, for the rest of them are fasting. Now, in some senses, we don't need to necessarily understand this question as a challenge. This question is simply, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee fast, but your disciples do not fast? However, in the surrounding context, we see that the thermometer of conflict is rising and getting hotter and hotter with each scene, as the Pharisees are questioning what Jesus is doing. In chapter 2, in the beginning of it, their word goes unspoken, their challenge goes unspoken, for they ask in their hearts, they reason within their hearts, can this man really forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. He must be blaspheming. Then last week, we saw how the Pharisees went to the disciples and said, how could Jesus be defiling himself and polluting himself by communicating and being with these associating with these tax collectors and sinners? This is not right. These people have no chance of fellowship with God, and yet you pollute yourself by being with them. Following this section, we have the Pharisees again challenge his way and the Sabbath, what he does on the Sabbath. It comes all to this point in which chapter 3, verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus is challenging them. He is challenging their old ways of thinking. He's challenging their misunderstanding of who he is and what he has come to do. He even challenges those old covenant customs and ceremonies and traditions and purity rituals, all laws that were given by God, but now find their fulfillment in him. And he is saying here, the old and the new cannot be combined. There is a new situation. When the bridegroom has arrived and has gathered around his attendants to the wedding feast into the kingdom of God, there is a new situation. And it reaches out even to a new crowd, a new people. of people that have never been reached before. And so the disciples of Jesus celebrate because the new has come. That is our theme this morning. The disciples of Jesus celebrate for the new have come. And they do this with feasting, not fasting, first of all. In verse 18, we are told that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting. And we can see when John was introduced at the beginning of this, his life and ministry was marked by denial. He lived in this wilderness. He denied himself luxurious food. He was not given any wine according to the other gospels. He was from birth dedicated to a lifestyle of denial. And this spoke about his prophetic calling because he was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was the last prophet as he called the people to repent because judgment was near. Because of their sin, judgment was coming. Matthew 3 gives us this message that was preached by John. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you from these stones, God is able to rise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, that every fruit that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire." These words of judgment by John were a reason to fast, a reason to deny themselves of these luxurious ways, a reason not to celebrate as they were confronted with their sin and their deserving of judgment. Leviticus 16 tells us that the people were to fast in preparation for the Day of Atonement. John's role was to prepare them for salvation, to prepare them for the judgment that would come. Jonah also spoke of judgment upon Nineveh, and there the people were called by their king to repent with fasting and turn from their wicked ways. The people recognized that fasting showed that they were deserving of the divine judgment that was to come. And the proper response to this message of judgment is grief and fasting. And so the Pharisees, and so John came with this expression, and his disciples continued to fast, recognizing John's message. Now the Pharisees also were fasting, but they did this as a pious exercise to show their religiosity. History declares that the Pharisees fasted both on Mondays and Thursdays, and it was considered one of those pillars of Judaism. It was a religious practice that showed how righteous you were before the Lord. That's why the Pharisee in Luke 18 stood and was praying to himself, saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get." For the Pharisee, this was an outward act that showed that he was worthy to be heard by God, that he, through his actions of fasting, were able to enter into this relationship with God. David in 2 Samuel 12 also fasts in prayer while his son remains alive. But when his son dies, he finally washes his face and eats. And so overall, the Jewish community recognized that fasting was an exercise to be done to show grief and guilt and a desire for God to deliver them. A desire that God would save them. It was something that the Jews recognized was to be done to turn away God's wrath and gain a favor and peace with him so that he would hear you. To those that approach Jesus, they have not understood the new situation that has come. They think that this is a time of fasting, not feasting. No truly religious person at this point in time would be feasting, for the message of judgment has come. For a truly religious person who wants a relationship with God would fast. This is entirely inappropriate. But Jesus corrects them. He says, no, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The bridegroom has arrived. Salvation has broken into history. Deliverance and salvation is found with those who associate themselves with Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him, who look to him for salvation. It is entirely appropriate, actually inappropriate, to be fasting at such a time. For he says in verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. One commentator tells us that the guests of a wedding were exempt from all fasting through a rabbinical ruling that said all in attendance of the bridegroom are relieved from all religious observances that would lessen their joy. John is telling the people, you have misunderstood the situation. God has come. The bridegroom has come. And this is reason to rejoice. It is reason to have feasting rather than fasting, to celebrate, to take part in the feast. In Matthew 22, it is those who are part of the wedding feast that are part of the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, it is the wedding feast, which is the great celebration in heaven. However, Jesus ends with quite an ominous tone, doesn't he? In verse 20 it says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Here is Jesus' first indication. And not everything will be so joyful. But even before these Pharisees go out and plot to destroy him, Jesus has already said there will not always be great joy. In fact, the bridegroom will be taken away. He will be removed from this earth. He will be taken into the land of death, which is a completely foreign understanding of the wedding feasts of the day. For in the wedding feasts of the day, the guests were the ones to leave the bride and the bridegroom. They were the ones to leave them. But here Jesus says, I will be taken away. He will be ripped from them. He will suffer and die so that we can be forgiven. He will pay the price. He will pay the bride price by giving of his very own life for sinners. Sinners who could not keep the law. Remember, that's who he was eating with. He was eating with those who were unable to keep the law. Those who had, by their very job, been considered unclean, impure, unable to go into the temple of God and fellowship in peace with him. He had healed the leprous man, one who by his very disease, an incurable disease, would never be able to fellowship with God in the temple, to be a part of that feast of peace, of those sacrifices which pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And so he tells them by two more parables that all the old is taken away, and there is only the new which is found in Jesus Christ. The old is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as they pointed to him and his bringing of salvation. And so Jesus gives these two parables in verses 21 and 22. The first parable involves clothing, and the other involves these wineskins. Now, in our day and age, most of our clothes come already pre-shrunk. However, it wasn't that long ago that if you washed a shirt or jeans for the first time, especially in hot water, they would shrink considerably. And Jesus here is saying that if you take a brand new piece of cloth, something that's never been washed, never been shrunken down, and you use it to repair that old garment, you use that patch to repair the garment, it will only shrink when you wash it and make the tear worse. It will only make a bigger hole as the patch pulls the cloth apart. Next, he talks about these new wine in old wineskins. Wineskins were made of goat hide, and this hide, when it was brand new, had elasticity to it. It could stretch without tearing. And as the grape juice was made into wine, it would release a gas, and that hide could stretch with it. But if you've used this wineskin already, it has been stretched. It loses that elasticity, and you cannot use it again. But if you tried to use it again, it would burst and you would have nothing at all. And so Jesus is telling the people that this new situation is not to be combined with the old. These things need to be done in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws and practices. It means a change for the people of God, and they cannot patch up the old Jewish ways with Christ. For those old systems were even unable to embrace these people who were outside the covenant of God. And so Hebrews tells us that because of Christ, the old systems of repentance which used animal sacrifice is gone. Instead, we come through the final and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The price for salvation has already been made on the cross as Jesus was taken from us and suffered death, but then resurrected, brought to new life, and in him we find salvation in life. This old covenant, the old traditions, must be replaced with the new covenant in his blood, because the law is no longer written on stones, but written on the hearts of flesh. In Jesus Christ, we are now the new creation. The old has gone. And people of God, This is a reason to rejoice. Because the Pharisees thought by their practices that they were able to be pure enough to fellowship with God, but they weren't. They still could not hold up all the moral obligations of the Old Testament law. Even with all their hedges, even with all their traditions, even with all the added laws that would keep them from going down that slippery slope. But Christ has come. Christ has said, by faith in me, you can find salvation. It is in him that we find this new position, this new situation. Our position is a position of joy and rejoicing. For we recognize that salvation has come. The price has been paid. Yes, we can fast because God is not here with us face to face, and we still grieve over our sins. But we do this with the recognition that we are on this side of the cross, knowing that the sacrifice has been made and that we have every reason to rejoice. So as we saw in 1 Peter, both grief and joy can coexist. Grief in the current corruption of this earth, the grief that our sinful flesh still draws us to find fulfillment in the earthly gifts God has given us. However, we are disciples of him. By faith, we can rejoice. And our joy can be overflowing. Because without him, we would be outside of salvation. People of God, the kingdom of God is here with us. The new has replaced the old. And it is found in Jesus Christ, who is with us even to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and mighty Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you would make us new creatures in Christ, that you would fill us with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be filled with joy and forgiveness, knowing that you are at peace with us, that by his sacrifice on the cross, we thank you, Lord, that you are our bridegroom, that you have purchased us, that you have redeemed us, that you have given us all we stand in need of to be at peace with you and find eternal life with you. Help us to celebrate and rejoice in this wonderful truth. This we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.